Now I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. And if you find some difficulty about that, I reckon you all know where the book of Daniel is, dear. And if you don't, shame on you. Well, there's the big book of Ezekiel. Then you come to the book of Daniel. And then you come to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So I went unto Gomer the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And God will bless you with his own precious word. I do trust that you are familiar with what proceeds, because I want to remember today that the meeting finishes at 4:15 and not 5:30. Now, you will notice there are four kings of Judah given to us in the first verse. And if you turn to the first verse of the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find those four same kings mentioned again. There is an extra king given here, and his name is Jeroboam, but he's the king of the 10 tribes, or the northern kingdom, after the division had come in. So that God is making it plain that Hosea is not only talking to the nation or the kingdom of Judah, but he's speaking to the kingdom of Israel as well. Now, the strange thing about it is this, that both these prophets' names, and they're living contemporary and they're working at the same time, that both their names, Isaiah and Uzziah, they both mean the same thing. They both mean the salvation of Jehovah. But if you read through the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and through the 14 chapters of the book of Hosea, then we wouldn't find very much in common the one with the other. So that it would make you wonder, how is it that they can both be bringing out the salvation of Jehovah, and yet the theme is altogether different? Well, if we looked at the father of Isaiah, and his name was Amos, and we looked at the father of Hosea, and his name is Beeri, it would give to us some idea of what the difference in between the two books might be. Now, Amos means the strength of Jehovah. So that as far as Isaiah is concerned, we find the salvation of God coming out of the strength of Jehovah. It's the bearing of his arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord made bare? And it's the strength of God that is being demonstrated in his salvation in the book of Isaiah. But when we look at the father of Hosea, Beeri, his name means the deep wells. Here are the deep compassions of God, the deep affections of God, so that in Hosea, we find the salvation of God is coming out of his deep affections and out of his love. So that will bring to us again, why is God talking about his salvation according to his strength in Isaiah, and in Hosea he's talking about his salvation that comes out of his affections? Why the difference? Now, I think you'll discover this, that when we're in the prophecy of Isaiah, all the enemies are external enemies. They don't belong to the nation at all. Worn to Edom, worn to Damascus, worn to Egypt. They're all external enemies. And so in the first chapter, we'll get this northern, or the kingdom of Judah, likened unto a cottage in a vineyard. So they're all external enemies. It's the cottage in a vineyard, in the garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Now, when you're talking about the garden of cucumbers, it takes you right down to Egypt, doesn't it? We remember the onions, the garlic, the cucumbers, and the melons. So there's one of the enemies. Then when they talk about the cottage in the vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5 speaks of Israel as the vineyard. So that's the northern kingdom of Israel. And then when there's a besieged city, then it brings us again to Syria, the only nation that besieged the city till then. So that they are all external enemies. And here's a good thought for us, brother and sister, young and old. Please remember this. When God is delivering his people from the external enemy, then it's the exertion of his strength in doing it. Let me give the illustration. When we're there looking at Israel in the land of Egypt, we're told this. He brought them out with a mighty arm and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was his strength. And the strength of Jehovah is always on the part of his people for their safety and for their salvation. So let's remember it. It doesn't matter what the circumstance may be that we are in, then the strength of Jehovah is always on the side of his people. He won't allow the enemy to come in like a flood, but what he doesn't raise up a standard against them. So that the psalmist could say, he delivered them out of all the distresses. And you and I can rejoice in this and rest in complacency in this matter, that though we can't see God, and we can't hear God talking to us audibly, we can reckon on this glorious fact that God's strength is always ready to be exerted on the behalf of his saints. But now, when we're in the book of Hosea, it's not the strength of God that's being exerted, because the enemy is not outside, the enemy is inside. And it's the faithlessness among his own people. And so here we're getting what God speaks of as whoredom. Going after strange gods. Giving their affection to strange gods. Defiling the company of the people of God. And instead of dealing with them in the strength of his arm, he deals with them in all the affection of his heart. Now let's remember that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Now that's the distinction between these two great prophets who are speaking at the same time over a period of about 60 years. Isaiah is talking about the external enemy, and God is going to save by his power. But Hosea is talking about the internal enemy, and he's going to save them by his love and by his affection. So rest content there, brother and sister, because it's a joy to my own soul. For the hand that does chasten, and though he may make it feel as though he doesn't bother or is not concerned, he's doing it because he loves. Indeed, if the Lord doesn't do it, then there is every reason to doubt that we don't belong to him at all. Except we be illegitimate That's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And so when I feel the heavy hand of God, and when I feel the discipline of God come upon me, then I know that I belong to Him, and I know that He loves me. Now here then, we find the background to the picture. And indeed, the prophecy of Hosea is the book that is displaying the very heart of God to a people that have turned away from Himself. Now notice what this man Hosea has got to do. And I'm quite sure that Hosea is included in the words that Peter is writing, that they are holy men of God, borne along by the Holy Ghost. That's the prophet. The holy man of God being borne along by the Holy Ghost. Now, Hosea is one of that kind of person. But God says to him, now go, take a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. Now, some people have said, and some Christians have said, no, you couldn't expect a holy man of God to do a thing like that. It can't be real. It's got to be a parable. It's just got to be a story in words. It just can't be a reality. Well, parables don't produce children, do they now? And this woman, Gomer, she gave Hosea 3 children. And if the children are real, then the marriage has got to be real, and the woman has got to be real as well. And indeed, it is an absolute fact that Gomer was the daughter of Diblaim, and Hosea took her, and he married her. Now, will you notice how she's described? She's described as a daughter of whoredom. Now, please, let's get this right in our mind. It doesn't say that Gomer was committing whoredom, but that she is the result of whoredom. She's born out of infidelity. She's born out of whoredom. But another step further, not only is she born out of whoredom, but those that bear her, they were born out of whoredom as well. They were the children of whoredom. So God says to Hosea, now I want you to be careful in your choice. I want you to look at a woman and take her as your bride, but she must be an illegitimate child. There is infidelity in her parents. Now, having got that right, I want you to go back another generation, God says, and I want you to make sure that Gomer's mother and Gomer's father, they were too born out of wedlock. And so he's going back generation by generation, making quite clear that the children of Israel are watching the result of infidelity. And so God says, that's the woman I want you to take. I want you to marry her. And I want it to be obvious to everybody else that you love that woman, Gomer. Now what's God doing? Well, if you have a look through the line of Israel, for instance, away there to Jeroboam, this is the second Jeroboam, and you go right back to the first Jeroboam, in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, you'll discover that it's infidelity every step of the way. Jeroboam, he had his idols, he had his evil priests, and down through the line, generation by generation, it was idolatry, it was mischief, it was infidelity against their God. And if you look at Judah, now they had some lovely kings, but when they came to the close, they had some wicked kings, didn't they? And it was because of Manasseh, and he reigned for 55 years. And the son of a good king, Hezekiah, wasn't he? And then you get Manasseh and Hammon,
and he reigned for another 2 years, and 57 years of wicked reign, that caused the judgment of God to fall upon them, to be sold into Babylon for 70 years. So that on both sides, we can see infidelity going a-whoring after the nation, and after the idols of the nations round about them, and turning against the God that loves them. And so he says, now, I want you to take a woman like that, whose background is so miserable, so morbid, and so evil. And I want you to take her and make her to be your wife. Give her the opportunity of leaving that background, of turning away from that background that has characterized her right away from the birth, and give her the opportunity of coming out in honorable relationship with yourself, that she might be able to hold up her head, that she might be able to put her arm up in your arm, that in honor she might be able to say, I'm the wife of the prophet, Hosea. Give her that opportunity to turn her back upon that evil background of infidelity, and the opportunity of coming to honorable relationship with yourself. Because I want the children of Israel to know this, that though infidelity has characterized them over the generations, I'm giving this present generation of the nation the opportunity to turn their back upon it all, and to come out again in honorable relationship with myself, that the nations round about may know that they're my people, and I am their God, and that they may be able to lift up their head among all the idolatry and live honorably before a world. My, there's the picture there. Wasn't God offering them something? He was offering them that because he loved them, and he longed that they should come out to it all and enjoy fellowship and close affinity with himself. Now, brothers and sisters, let's please remember this, and you young ones, I'm pressing it home to you young ones continually, that here's a God who loves you, and has proved that he loves you, at the cost of his son at Golgotha. And if you've trusted him as your Savior, then he wants you to walk in his way, and he has no greater joy than to see you walk in truth. He says, my son, give me thine heart. You can do what you like, but you will, if you withhold your affection, it's no good. It's no good at all. You can come to the meeting. You can sing as heartily as the rest. But if it doesn't come out of a heart that loves God and loves his son, it means nothing. Let me give an illustration, brethren. Have a look at that first letter in Revelation chapter 2. You won't find anything wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. No. I know thy work, thy labor, thy patience. My, outwardly they were right on the dot, weren't they? My, you couldn't find a thing wrong with them in the Bible. When it comes to those Nicolaitans, whoever they may mean, the rulers of the people, that's the common interpretation of it. The Lord Jesus says to the Ephesians, I know you hate them, and I hate them too. The deed. Couldn't find a thing wrong with them. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, let thy tongue and take away thy lampstand out of his place. Why does God say that to a company of Christians that seem to be right in every detail? That the Lord Jesus isn't putting his finger upon anything as far as their attitude and their actions are concerned. Why does the Lord Jesus say, let thy come and take away thy lampstand? I'll tell you. He says, look from whence thou art fallen. Thou hast left thy first love. And all else is nothing if it's not done out of a heart that is filled with love for the Christ of God. Now be careful, my brother and sister, lest we just fall into habit. Lest we just fall into a ritual. and the deep, deep motive of living and serving God is lost. We don't love it. You know, before the Lord Jesus says to Peter, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, before he says that, do you know what he says to him? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And if Peter had said no, then he would never have got the request of the command, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. And here it is, coming right down to the root of the matter. No, no, no. God doesn't just want your ritual. He wants your heart. He loves it and has proved it at Calvary. And he wants to give his people the opportunity of coming away from all this background of infidelity and to walk in relationship with himself as a husband with a wife, a bridegroom with a bride. That's the deep yearning of the heart of God toward his people. And he's giving them that opportunity, and he's giving that opportunity to you and I today. Now let's go into the second chapter. I want to get as far as the third, if I can. You know, when we come to the second chapter, we'll discover this, that though Gomer is given that opportunity of coming away from that background of infidelity and walking in close relationship with Hosea, she finds the old background easier than the new one. And she's always ready to revert, so that the prophet has got to say, she's not my wife. You're not my children. There's no close affinity with us at all. It's just an outside thing to be seen as men, but there's nothing that binds us together at all. Oh, brethren, why do we want to make a show? And the deep hidden cords of affection for our God, they seem to be lost upon each one of us. I'm speaking to myself as well as I'm speaking to you as well. Now notice then, this is why God steps in. And he says it, go your way, and I'll hedge it up with a wall. Go your way, and I'll plant a hedge against you. Go your way, and you'll seek what you won't find. And I'll frustrate you in all your efforts of wandering. And if you take those and link them there with the kings that Israel had, you'll discover how much they fit. And the last one fits so wonderfully with Elijah, doesn't it? Where the prophets of Baal, they danced upon the altar and all the rest of it, they cut themselves, and there was Elijah saying, shout the louder, he's gone on a journey. And here God says, you'll run after him, but you'll never find him. And he's talking about all their efforts to go their different ways with Jeroboam and with Omri and with Ahab and with Jehu, and he stops them in all their tracks. Why does he do it? He says, that ye may return unto me.
For in this book thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, says God, be strong. And says God, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I take the first word to be encouragement. I take the second word to be exhortation. I take verse 8 to be simply a case of education. But I take verse 9 to be a literal endorsement in view of his warfare. Don't be afraid. And you know, Paul concludes that second chapter, and you can see I'm drawing a parallel between the great principle of the older to the younger, of one generation to another. And that's just the point of chapter 1, is it not? Moses has done his, but now he's gone. And God is taking up the very language that he put in the mouth of Moses to this man. And God is giving it to him directly. And we see the parallel beautifully in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with Paul and Timothy. At the end of that chapter, the Son of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. And of course, before that, he's looked upon as a vessel. And I feel this was here in relation to Joshua. Now, verse 10 and 11 just briefly indicates, first of all, God confirming the leader in view of his responsibility. But verse 10 and 11, the leader considering the people in view of their frailty. And what does he say? He says, now listen, brethren, there's a long journey before you. And it's going to be quite a period of time. And he looks at them and he knew the demand that the journey would make upon them. And he says, prepare you victuals. Ah, brethren, I think I could stay on that the rest of the week. The need for our brethren and our sisters to prepare. We're going on a journey this week. We're going on a long journey through a tremendous book. I trust that you'll make some preparation, you know. For the most of you are going to be busy in the world, legitimately. And the frailty of life is tremendous, isn't it? And to sit night after night under the ministry will require some measure of physical and spiritual stamina. And it's lovely to see the carefulness, the considerateness of this leader as he tells his people, it's a long journey, 3 days, and much more ahead. And in this considerateness of Joshua, we're beginning to see the features, beloved, of true spiritual leadership. And he urges these people, prepare. Prepare. Rituals. I trust that you'll know what that means. And if it means anything to me, you know what it means? That you'll read the book while we're here. And it'll help me. And it'll help you. And many other things. Now from verse 12 to the end, we listen to the leader committing the tribes because of unity. You see, the 2.5 tribes don't really need to go any further. That's a big subject. But Joshua reminds them, now, I'm not interfering with what Moses gave you. And you know what he did, and they knew what he did. And he said, it's no doubt that God has given you your inheritance already. But now listen. I want you to accept the fact that we're one here. And in order that your brethren may acquire what God has apportioned them, I want you to understand that you have to be with us right to the very end. That's tremendous, isn't it? See, this man was interested in the unity, shall we call it, of the assembly. Unity. I think that's tremendous. There was no ground for disunity. He knew that it would prove to be a weakness, even though legitimately they could say, well, we have got what we're after. And we have got the portion God has allotted to us. We don't need to go any further. And you know, brethren, unfortunately, in these days we have people that talk like that. They're not at the prayer meeting. They're not at the Bible reading. They're not at the ministry meeting. And they feel that they don't really need to be up and doing about these things. But here's the wise leadership of Joshua. Now I'm going to close with this. I'm going to say this. I'm only doing it in my rhetoric. I would know that this is true of you, but I would long to think it's true of you in this sense. That is true of all of God's people in assembly fellowship. And that is this. A collective acceptance of God's will for them. What did they say? All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Now, brethren, I would love to think that you could write that on the wall of this hall. And that would be the voice of every soul in this assembly. A corporate, a collective acceptance, an unreserved acceptance of the will of God. We will do. We will go. A united reliance upon God as the only source of power. Listen to what they said. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Now, brethren, I hope that everyone in this assembly knows a unity behind the men that lead. That's what's here. That's what's here. And these men are praying that God will bless their leader. And God will bountifully use him as he used Moses. I think the whole thing's unreserved. Most commendable. And then I want you to notice a welcome intolerance of evil. They say, whosoever he be that rebel against thy commandment and shall not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Any sign or any type of rebellion or anything of disunion or disobedience must be met with swift and solemn discipline. That's a good company of people, man. Finally, a valued remembrance from God regarding their leader. They take up the language of God. And they say to Joshua, as God had said to him, only be strong